feeling like they were good friends anyway. I've seen him so many times before. But Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14 is the introduction to the sermon this evening. It's pertinent to what I'm saying, in a way. It says, "Now I would have you know, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the progress of the gospel, so that my bonds became manifest in Christ throughout the whole Praetorian Guard." The Praetorian Guard. This was the group of men who were entrusted with the life of Caesar, and directly entrusted, and all the rest. "And that most of the brethren in the Lord, being confident through my bonds, are more abundantly to speak the word of God without fear." So when we look at Paul and what was happening to him, number one, he says it was for the progress of the gospel. Who would subject themselves to the things that he subjected himself to when they didn't have to? But he did, because there was some use in it as far as the gospel and spreading the gospel was concerned. Now, how did his jail time contribute to the progress of the gospel? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Because, you know, when you go to jail, it affects your reputation, it affects your work, it affects your disposition, and you'd think. But how did his jail time contribute to the progress of the gospel? Well, first of all, his imprisonment was known to everyone. He talks about the whole Praetorian Guard in verse 13, and all the rest, and most of the brethren of the Lord in verse 14. They all knew. Everybody knew Paul, and even those who are not Christians knew something about him. And now he's in prison, and some were exalting over that, and some of them were not. Some of them were unhappy for him. And so there he was. He was in the company of soldiers permanently stationed at Rome, but that didn't mean they didn't have contact with soldiers from all over the world. And Paul certainly got different treatment than other people in jail, at least when he first got to Rome. And in fact, he was allowed to rent his own house as long as there was a soldier there to guard him. So in Acts 28 and verse 16, that's where we read about that. Acts 28 and verse 16. It says, "And when he entered into Rome, Paul was suffered to abide by himself with the soldier that guarded him." And it's interesting that he was by himself, again, in his own place, a place that he was able to provide for himself. It says in verse 30, "And he abode 2 whole years in his own hired dwelling." He paid rent. "And received all that went in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, none forbidding him." And maybe even some of them showing some interest, because you look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 21 and 22, where Paul says, "Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren that are that are with me salute you, and all the saints salute you, especially they that are of Caesar's household." The household has to do with the family, the people living there in the compound. And my first reaction is that maybe some relative of Caesar, but more than likely it was a part of this Praetorian Guard who was closely guarding Caesar, was probably with him more than his own family was. So he was well known, and people came to him and talked to him about the gospel, curious about what was going on, and some of them showed some real genuine interest. Now, in verses 14 through 18, we find that his brethren were emboldened to speak or to preach because he was in prison, in spite of the fact, let's put it that way, that he was in prison. He says again in verse 14, "And that most of the brethren, the Lord being confident through my bonds, or more abundantly bold to speak the word of God without fear." They could see what was happening to Paul. And they could see his example of strength and courage, and it encouraged them. Now, he makes a division between some of them here. He says in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one do it of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Let's back up just a little bit. You're not in jail. You're not in prison. Are you set for the defense of the gospel? Or do you go along to get along? Difference between heaven and hell, friends. So we need to be set for the defense of the gospel. What do you believe? And if you believe it, are you ready to stand up for it? To convince others? Because what you believe to be the truth. Or else you don't believe it at all. Maybe you just dreamed it up. Maybe religion is just a fantasy. You know, this ecumenical movement that we used to talk about back in the 60s that seems to be spread throughout all the religious world today. Don't stand for anything. Live and let live. Don't be sure or certain because you have your truth and they have their truth. You have your God, they have their God. What does the Bible say? There's one God. And it says we must believe that He is. Hebrews 11, verse 6. We can't make up God. We can't fashion God after our own handiwork. So we have got to be ready to defend what we believe. Give an answer to every man that asks us a reason concerning the hope that is in us. Yet with meekness and fear, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 says. And the prevailing thought today is you don't have to do that. Why fight and fuss? Why argue religion? We don't want to write, we don't argue politics and we don't argue religion. Well, where has that gotten us politically? I'm sorry, I just about lost lunch. We're in bad shape. We're in bad shape. Well, where does it get us religiously? Not allowed to discuss religion. We're distressed like sheep scattered without having a shepherd. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. There are no shepherds. There's nobody who will stand up for what the Bible says. My father taught me, and I hope that I learned the lesson, when a religious question comes up, whatever it is, the first thing that you say is, what does the Bible say? But instead, what you hear is, well, now this church believes that, and this group over here believes this, and this group over here believes that. Almost like you're in a cafeteria and you got a choice. Are we set for the defense of the gospel? Can we be distinguished from the enemies of the cross? In verse 15 again, he says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. Who's that? People who are envious of Paul and his notoriety and strife. Look what he says in verse 17. The other proclaim Christ of faction, not sincerely, thinking to raise up affliction for me in my bonds. There are some people who would go to the place where they knew the gospel would be rejected and looked upon, and then they would open their mouths, and somebody in the crowd would say, you know, they're teaching the same thing that Paul teaches, that rascal. And they'd come persecute Paul some more. They'd raise up afflictions, as he says, in his bonds. He couldn't get away. He had to take whatever was dished out. And there were some people that actually taught with that in mind instead of teaching sincerely. Well, Paul rejoiced in the result regardless of who was preaching. Suppose one of his great enemies had converted somebody and baptized them into Christ and they turned out to be good Christians. That was great. If it happens, Isn't that what we're all trying to do anyway? And so, you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5, where we find that Paul's purpose was not in the exaltation of self. It wasn't a pitting of Paul's ministry against Peter's ministry. Okay? But they were working together. Apollos followed Paul to Corinth very shortly on his heels, and there was no criticism, there was teamwork. But he says in this passage we have on the screen, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5, "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was in fear, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not of persuasive words of wisdom," that is human wisdom, "but a demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." What's the power of God? What is the power of God? Well, you look at verse 23 of chapter 1, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolish, but unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God." The power that He wants them to stand in is the gospel. Now, that's what the Bible says. But haven't you seen people read this and make all kinds of assertions about the Holy Spirit out of it, haven't you? I was impressed very early in my life when a fella came to Maryvale to hold a meeting where my dad was. If I mentioned his name, you would not know who I was talking about. I guarantee you. His name is Marvin Kelly. And he was a good speaker. And he used a lot of expressions off the top of his head, but he stuck with the Bible. And that was good. But he said something that I occasionally say when I start a meeting, is it's not important that you remember who I am. In fact, some of you 5 years from now will say, "Who is that guy that had all the pictures on his PowerPoint?" Or, "Who is that guy who played with the PowerPoint point too much?" That would be moi. They don't remember my name. That's not important. Do they remember what was being said? They may not even remember where they got it. But that's not important. What's important is they know what the Bible says. And that's what we're after. Not notoriety, not to be famous, not to draw attention to ourselves. Paul's mission in life is outlined for us in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, where he says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given, to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery for which for ages hath been hid in God who created all things." In plain, simple English, my mission, my purpose in life is to preach to a lost and dying world, including the Gentiles. Not excluding them at all. Simple, isn't it? That's what he lived for. What do you live for? You know, I talk to a lot of young people about this very question. What do you live for? What is your purpose in life? What do you want to accomplish? What kind of a mark do you want to leave? Everybody wants to leave a mark. And so that's why some of them learn graffiti. It's the only, can you imagine that being the only mark you leave on the earth? And talking to a fella in Walmart the other day, and he was telling me about his tattoos. He had a lot of them on his arm, just on his arm, though. And he said, "You know, the ink from this tattoo, in this tattoo, you know what it's made from? His father's cremation ashes. And I said, they never cease from getting under your skin, do they? And he kind of laughed about it because it's a joke. That was his mark. That was his father's mark, I guess. That he didn't make himself. But anyway, the point is, what is your purpose? Why are you here? Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, For I will most gladly spend and be spent on your behalf. With reference to what? With reference to the gospel. He was also aware of the reward that was waiting for him. Look at verse 19 of Philippians 1. Philippians 1 and verse 19, where he says, For I know that this shall turn out to my salvation through your supplication and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, just stopping right there, this will work out to my salvation. What is he talking about? Salvation from prison? You see how that worked out, don't you? Read 2 Timothy. He wasn't saved from prison. He got his head chopped off according to rabbinical tradition, for what it's worth. But he was, I don't know how Paul died, but he was murdered in prison by the authorities. Or is he talking about his eternal salvation? That's not too hard to guess, is it? This works together for my salvation. Why? Because I was given something by the Lord to do, and I've done it. We've talked about this before, but you need to have it impressed on your head, especially if you're younger. And what wonderful, great thing does the Lord want me to do? What monumental task, because he hadn't left any monumental task for you, and he hadn't left any great, wonderful thing. What he's left for you is a pattern for your life, how to be saved, how to obey Jesus, and how you should live. And that's what you should shoot for, and that includes teaching other people. That's where you're aiming. Now, if it just so happens that God sends a great multitude to hear you, wonderful. But he may not ever do that. You've built a monument bigger than anything that could be built here on this planet. If you just do what the Lord says, you get to go to heaven. And what greater blessing is there than that? His expectation and hope, look at verse 20 where he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, in nothing shall I be put to shame, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. He talks about never being put to shame. Of course, that's in the gospel. And there's more to it than just feeling ashamed or turning red in the face. But there's the idea of being ashamed to the point of wishing you hadn't started. You know what my dad told me? He says, David, if you can possibly keep from it, don't preach. Okay. I'll take that under advisement. See, I was always an obedient child, except in this case. Why do I preach? Can't help myself. If I say that I won't speak in the name of Jehovah, there is, as it were, a fire in my bones. And I cannot contain wherever I am or whatever I'm doing. It just eats at me until I get it said. That's who I am. That's what I am. And I just happen to be fortunate enough to have some people support me in it. But if you guys didn't support me, you think I'd stop? No. My body and my mind don't know how to do anything else. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Talking about his sufferings, he says in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, for which cause I also suffer these things, yet I am not ashamed, not one regret, even after all four shipwrecks. Not one regret. At least as far as serving the Lord is concerned. He says that with all boldness, Christ is magnified in his body, going back to Philippians 4, 1 and verse 20. With all boldness, Christ is magnified in my body. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 7 through 15. But we have this treasure. It's a treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels. It goes back to Gideon in order to see the lamps that Gideon's men, 300, had in their hands when they attacked the Midianites. They had to break the vessels. They had to be broken. Well, here we're fighting in a greater contest. We're fighting the devil. And for the light that's in us to shine, sometimes we have to break the pitcher. So, what does that mean? It means you got to die. He explains. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. When they see us, they see just a clay pitcher. But when they see the gospel, they see the glorious light of God. That's what's in that pitcher. He says, we are pressed on every side, yet not straitened, perplexed, yet not into despair, pursued, yet not forsaken, smitten down, yet not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Nowhere is God more glorified than when somebody gives their life for the gospel cause. Now, that doesn't necessarily involve dying. That means that they turn away from this world's cares and troubles and they give their life to preaching and teaching other people. Nothing is more wonderful in God's eyes. But they were delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Christ may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. What sustains us? But having the same spirit of faith, according to that which is written, I believed, and therefore did I speak. We also believe, and therefore also we speak. We believe what we're saying. In Matthew 5 and verse 16, Jesus says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In Acts chapter 20, in the King James Version anyway, it talks about not fearing death. He says, but I hold not my life as dear unto myself. Well, he begins by saying, none of these things move me in the King James Version. That's not in the American Standard. But he says, but I hold not my life of any account dear unto myself. Could he prove that? Yeah. He did it over and over and over again. And listen, you don't know how grateful I am for God's blessing and how I pray for him to continue blessing me in this matter. May not happen. So, you've got to be ready for that. Why is Paul willing to pay such a price? Well, look over here to verses 21 through 24. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if to live in the flesh, if this shall bring fruit from my work, then what I shall choose I know not. But I am in a strait betwixt the two. That means he can't. He can't make up his mind. He's going to let. I think he's going to let God make it up for him, and accept what God gives him. He says, "I'm in a strait betwixt the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for it's very far better." I think of several loved ones that I have had in the past, some related to me and some not, close their eyes to go to sleep and woke up with the angels. That's what I want to do. That's what I want to do. I joke about going out like Elijah or Enoch. Enoch didn't have died. He was translated. Well, I'm not any good at foreign languages, so that might not be too good for me. But anyway, Elijah went out in a fiery chariot. Well, I've got a chariot outside, and it's been close to being a fiery chariot once or twice. Don't call me on Thursday. I might be driving. And Darren, don't you tell on me. As if there's something to tell. Okay, he says, yet to abide in the flesh is more needful for your sake. Why didn't God just kill me when I came up from the baptistry? There was never a moment in my life when I was more pure and more honest and more filled with love for the Lord than when I came up from that watery grave that they talk about. Didn't have a chance to have a bad thought or sin because he's got work for me to do. And he's got work for you to do. And my prayer is that when my work is done, let me be done too. When my work is done, can't do any more good, can't serve the Lord anymore, then take me. Does dying mean the end of dying to me means the end of suffering and being with Jesus? 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 9. Just a couple of verses from that. 2 Corinthians, David, chapter 5. It says, for we know that the earthly house for our tabernacle be dissolved. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For verily in this we groan, longing to be clothed upon with our habitation from heaven, which is from heaven. We long for that day. We long for it. Then down in verse 6 it says, being therefore always of good courage and knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and are really willing rather to be absent from the body than to be at home with the Lord. Living the flesh, though, might be needful for somebody's sake. I don't know when or how. I was at a funeral of somebody that all of us that had been around here for a long time loved a whole lot. He was a newcomer to the state, relatively speaking. And his son, one of my best friends, and I baptized his wife, and he got to thinking about it. And he wasn't baptized scripturally when he was younger because his mind was not where it should be. So I baptized him. I baptized his two oldest children. And I had those little scamps for a week every summer. And, let's just end it there. But anyway, all of his kids were wonderful, and he had an uncle, Uncle Merlin, who I thought so much of. I just couldn't tell you what a fine person he was and how much he wanted to go to heaven. But anyway, I hadn't thought too much about it because I got a lot of situations where I know people like that, wonderful people like that. But on the day of his father's funeral, Art came up to me and he said, David, I want to thank you. And I said, you want to thank me? I didn't preach his funeral. What have I done? He says, I want to thank you for the impact you've had on my family. What impact? What have I done? And he started naming stuff. You don't know who you're affecting. You don't know what you're doing with reference to the good somebody else benefits from your action or the bad. You just do the Lord's will. Do what you think Jesus would do. And sadly enough, I probably didn't do enough of that in that man's life, but what I did do, he appreciated it. So here's Paul, and he's talking about to the Philippians in verse 24 of chapter 1. He says, yet to abide in the flesh is more needful for your sake. I'm not ready to die because I've got work to do in Philippi. And he did. He had some work to do there, at least with those people. As we said before, we are redeemed for a purpose, a divine purpose. When I say a divine purpose, a purpose that God gives us. In Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, it says, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works, ready to do what is needful. I don't know how impactful. Is that a word? I don't know how much impact I've had on some of you, but somebody will find out at my funeral maybe. You know how that goes. And they're going to be asking the question, is that really David in that Nestle's quick can? Because that's where I'm going to be, quick in the dead. But anyway, Paul had a use among them. He says in verse 25, he says, and having this confidence, I know I shall abide, yea, and abide with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, that your glorying might abound in Christ Jesus in me through my presence with you again. Paul, when he wrote this letter, expected to get out of prison, but didn't know that he was going to get out. He just suspected that he was. And so the Spirit guided him in writing what he thought about that kind of stuff. Well, regardless of the outcome of our lives, we need to make up our minds to walk worthily. In verse 27 of Philippians 1, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your state, that you stand fast in one spirit with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel. It's called a purity. It's called to a common cause, which results in a unity of action. And we need to make that cause our cause, the cause of each one here, to teach the world about Jesus and what God's expectations are of us. Now, he says in verse 28, and in nothing be affrighted by the adversaries. Don't be made afraid by those who can kill you, who want to kill you. He says, which is for them an evident token of perdition, but of your salvation, and that from God. It's evident that they are children of the devil when they persecute Christians. But when the Christians stand up, when they pass through the fire, according to 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9, then it's obvious what side they're on too. This is something that we need to understand. Beginning in verse 29 then, he says where we left off, because it hath been granted in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer in his behalf. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the church in Philippi and the members there. Well, who else is he talking to? He's talking to you and me. And so he says, again, because to you it hath been granted in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer in his behalf, having the same conflict which she saw in me and now here in me. And so what? Remember, for me to die is gain. To live as Christ. I got that backwards. To live as Christ and to die as gain. Okay? So we remember that perspective and we make that the guiding principle of our lives. So, how we approach death depends on our purpose in life. Some people have no purpose. I remember the one political commentator on his television show used to draw a square and he'd say, this is the heart and soul of this candidate. Now, what do we write in that? What do we attribute to that individual? Well, don't you see the same thing is true about us? We draw us a square. What is the center, the core of your life that identifies you for eternity? What is your purpose in life? Would it truly be gain for me to die? Could be. To die is gain, but to live is Christ. And so, as long as I'm here, I've made up my mind to do what God wants me to do in the best capacity I can, and let God judge whether it's a great or wonderful thing. And I'll be okay. Could be that you haven't been baptized into Christ. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when asked, what shall we do, with reference, of course, to the crucifixion of Jesus, Peter's answer was, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, under the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Have you been baptized? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16. You know, it's the easiest thing in the world to accomplish. And it is the thing that people most reject. I don't understand it, but that's the way it is. It's there. What does the Bible say? Well, we talked about that this morning, didn't we? Okay, if you're interested, get one of those CDs. Steve will make one for you, and you can listen to it if you want to. And if you've been baptized, and you need to learn that stuff so that you can teach other people. If you have been baptized, but you haven't been living the way that you should, come back to the Lord. Come home. And He'll bless you, and He'll, as Dennis Scroggins likes to say, He'll hug your neck. And so will everybody else, including me. If there's anyone who's subject to the gospel invitation, come down to the front while we stand and sing.